Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I was driving someplace the other day and I pulled up to a stoplight behind one of those cars. Every inch of the back of it was covered with stickers. So it's usually, if you've seen these cars, it's usually either like a really old car or a really small car. Or a van from the 60s. It's a vehicle that's supposed to communicate a message in and itself. And then, like, there's something hanging from the mirror. And the back is covered with 100 stickers. And I always think, wow, whoever's driving that must be a genius. Because, I mean, to know a lot about 100 different things would be impressive. All by itself. But to know enough about 100 different things to feel so passionately that you need to tell me about them, and you take the time to find the right sticker and then find room on your already crowded sticker van, I mean, you've got to be an expert on basically everything. I couldn't do that. Even if I was intellectually capable, It would be exhausting. I don't have the energy for that. You know, I have a bumper sticker worthy grasp of maybe 4 things, probably 3, and 1 truck with 0 bumper stickers. So I guess I really don't feel passionately about anything that I know about. So all the stuff I'm passionate about, I don't understand well enough to put a bumper sticker level of confidence on it. And so, you know, just getting to that would have been exhausting for me. So I can't imagine how much work plus genius it would take to have 100 bumper stickers on my car. And don't get upset and send me emails. I don't have anything against bumper stickers. I admire people that do that. I'm not really talking about bumper stickers anyway. You know the kind of person I'm talking about. If you watch any TV series for very long, and you'll see the kind of person I'm talking about. So there will be, at some point, at every series I've ever watched, some activist becomes the love interest of one of the main characters, and the main character's friends and family all hate that person and are exhausted with that person, and then finally the main character realizes, you know what, having an opinion about everything and being ready to educate everyone else all the time about everything is really too much. I can't do it. It's not life. It's something, you know, adjacent to slavery. So we're going to do a quick run through Psalm 95 and then get some help in applying Psalm 95 from Hebrews 3 and 4. So far, since Ash Wednesday, we've seen 4 different occurrences of the number 40 in Old Testament texts. First, God had cleansed the earth with water for 40 days in Genesis 7. And then Moses fasted for 40 days, actually twice in Exodus. And then 2 of the 40s are those two, then 2 40s are different events. So, but the next two are linked so tightly together, they're almost one event. What I mean is the spies spent 40 days in Canaan and then spying out the promised land. And then they came back and said that the Canaanites are too big and strong and we shouldn't go in, even though God is the one who promised us the land. We should have stayed in Egypt, really. So God said for each of the 40 days that the spies were in the land, then the people of all of Israel are going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And in that text, that's the one Pastor Witten preached to us, it might have seemed like it was just plain punishment. That's, you know, in the book of Numbers, from the front end of the wandering. But then on Sunday, we looked back at it from the book of Deuteronomy, and from the back perspective, then we learned that, well, you know, it wasn't just punishment. That wasn't the point at all. It was discipline, which is different. It was God acting as Father, So God still fed his people, and he made sure they had water, and he kept their clothes from disintegrating. But he did make them wander in the wilderness because he wanted to teach them a lesson. He wanted to teach them what he wanted for them was better than what they wanted for themselves, and that they should learn to depend on him and trust in him instead of their own desires. So he's trying to humble them. And now tonight, the 40 that's at the center of our discussion is that same one, that same 40 we had in the other two sermons. It's the wilderness wandering still. But again, it's from a different perspective, or maybe even two perspectives. So we had the beginning of it in Numbers, the end of it in Deuteronomy. Now tonight we're going to have its ongoing effect, even, you know, generations after the one that entered the promised land was long gone. So we'll look at Psalm 95, and the first thing to notice there is that there's no superscription for Psalm 95, at least in the Hebrew manuscripts. So the Hebrew manuscripts don't give us anything to go on, and they don't tell us who's the author, what's the occasion for the psalm. The ancient Greek manuscripts do have a superscription. They say it's written by David. And then if you read Hebrews 4, verse 7, it says that this is a psalm of David or through David or something like that. But sometimes the New Testament refers to all the psalms that way, even the ones that claim to have a different author. So we can't name an author or an original purpose for the psalm really dogmatically, but we can say some things for sure. One is that, well, close to for sure, it seems really likely that the psalm wasn't written like right after the conquest of Canaan, probably centuries later, which would fit with David. And then the next thing is that it's definitely a call to worship with a warning stuck on the end of it. And then a third thing, it was used for centuries by Jews who were traveling to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Booths, which, Feast of Booths, when you know it, is a commemoration of the 40 years Israel spent wandering in the wilderness. So we can put that much together for sure. All right, so now we've got to look at it. I'm sure the first part of this sounds really familiar to you. It's called Venite in our Matin services. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. It's kind of like an introit. Right? So it's a summons to enter the presence of God with joyful songs of praise. And why should we do that? For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So that's impressive. And the world, you know, the world around Israel at the time this was written believed in a whole bunch of gods. And, you know, today the question for people is whether or not there's a God. Back then the question was, which one should we be trying to appease at whatever time and place we find ourselves? So the psalm says, it's this one, that every time and every place, he's above all the other gods. And, you know, for some pagans, the earth and the mountains and the sea might be powers even older than the gods, or be types of gods themselves, or at least represent gods, and they're not conquered so easily. Here we see, you know, they belong to Yahweh. Why? Well, because he made them. This is a different kind of God altogether. So again, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Another second call to worship, and this time we're reminded that he didn't just make the earth and the mountains and the sea. He made us. So if the earth and the mountains and the sea are his, then so are we. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. We belong to him. He takes responsibility for us. He wants to take care of us. And those verses from verse 1 through right there in the middle of verse 7 are the part that you're probably really familiar with. But then now there's this warning on the end. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, put to the proof, though they had seen my work. So what he's talking about here is the event that happened even before the wilderness wandering, as an example of Israel's faithlessness and putting God to the test. This is kind of the paradigm for that prototype. This is from Exodus 17. Israel gets to see all the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. So that's what it means by they had seen my work. That's pretty convincing stuff to get to see with your own eyes. And then right after that, they haven't even gotten to Sinai yet. They start to grumble. And they tested God because they didn't have any water, which would seem like a legitimate concern. They wanted water. And so eventually God answered and he sent water from the rock. But to test God, see, that, what does that mean to test God? To test God is to question whether he's present with you, to whether he's in this with you, and to make some sort of demand that he prove himself to you, as if parting the Red Sea wasn't quite enough, right? So we saw you part the Red Sea, but now we have further demands. We would like water right now. So that's putting God to the test. The last verse of that passage in Exodus 17 about the water, verse 7, it says that they tested the Lord specifically by saying, is the Lord with us or not? And so we're fine with this Yahweh as long as he affirms all of our desires. Otherwise, we'll be fine to go back to slavery in Egypt. Well, it's not that far past this in the narrative that we see God actually keep Moses alive for 40 days without water, just by being in his presence. So Israel may have been able to experience that same sort of life that almost no one else has been able to experience ever in the history of the world. They may have gotten to do that, just to just be kept alive by the sheer presence of God. But they made demands of him, and so if that was the plan, they missed out on it. It was at least a possibility. But anyway, the psalm isn't for that generation anyway. That generation is gone. So the warning is for when? Today. Just today. The Israelites traveling to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, centuries after that, are in the same sort of danger that their forefathers were in, which was being of hard of heart and putting God to the test. And how did that go for the original generation? Well, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So how'd it go? Not so well. Loathed there. I mean, that can be the right word. It's definitely very negative. But when I hear loathed, I think hate. It's not hate as much as disgust. You know, for 40 years, God felt disgust with that generation. They didn't know his ways. They were his sheep. He wanted to take care of them. They went astray. And the result was that he didn't let them enter his rest. And so you read that in the simple kind of surface level interpretation of that, I think, would be that by rest, what he meant was the land. Right? The immediate context, they didn't get to enter the promised land. But if you think about it for a second, it has to be more than that. At least in the psalm, it has to be more than that, because the psalm is looking back on that after the people are already in the land. You know, then that generation is gone. The next generation entered the land, and it's about today, still, even though they're already in the land. So it's as they're going to worship Yahweh on whatever day that is. The threat that became real for the wilderness generation that is still alive for the generation that this psalm was written for. Even though they're in the land already, it's a live possibility that if they can harden their hearts and put Yahweh to the test and still not enter his rest. So it's something more than the land. So then in light of that, all right, well, what's the next surface level possible understanding that would seem to apply to David's generation? You know, people between Joshua, who led them into the land, and Jesus, who fulfills the worship of the Old Testament, somehow those people are at risk of not entering God's rest. And that then that rest, I guess, could be something like rest from the attacks of the surrounding peoples and the false gods and all of those usual Old Testament threats. But now, you know, what about today? What about our today? Is today still today? Or is today just that day, yesterday, back then? So the land isn't exactly the same promise for us, is it? And, you know, Jesus has fulfilled all that, and we don't have the Feast of Booths anymore. At least we don't have to. So that's why we just sing the first 7 verses of Psalm 95, and the rest of it doesn't really apply to us, right? But then, if you read Hebrews, you get to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. I didn't give you the whole thing. I just gave you the middle of it. But it's a little bit of a sermon in Hebrews based on Psalm 95. And this is a sermon written to early Christians after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus. And it really focuses on 2 parts of the psalm, 2 words of the psalm. One is today. So the today of Psalm 95 is still today, like 1,000 years later in the New Testament book of Hebrews. And the other word is rest. So the rest in Hebrews, in Psalm 95, wasn't the promised land. It wasn't worship at the temple. It wasn't rest from Canaanite enemies. It was God's eternal rest from the 7th day of creation in Genesis 2. Everything was very good, and God himself rested. So that rest never stopped, even after the fall. God's rest is still God's rest, and people have been continuously invited into that rest ever since. So this is life in and enjoyment of God's finished work of creation that we can now experience through redemption in Christ. Or not. You know, we can choose exhaustion. We can put God to the test. You know, what I mean by that is we can choose to tell God that he can be our God, that we will trust in his presence with us as long as he is exactly what we want him to be, as long as we aren't troubled by anything that we find in his word, as long as we're satisfied with all of his decisions, as long as he's fine with all our instincts and values and presuppositions and the things that we've researched and the conclusions that we've come to, as long as he affirms our politics and our friends and our choices and the choices of all our children and grandchildren. So as long as we draw our line in the sand and say, God, you're with me or against me, and he answers the way that we want, then fine, he's my God. We can do that. And that means that you're really your own God. And if that's your path, then you can't just be an energetic genius. I mean, you have to have everything figured out all the time. And Hebrews tells us that this psalm is not only for us, but it's this emphatic today. It's still today. Today. It's our day. Right now. What happened in the desert to ancient Israel can also happen today. We can be hard-hearted. We can put God to the test. We can be denied entrance into his rest. And what God offered to ancient Israel in the desert is the other side, still offered to us today. Same thing. Jesus says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God has not called you to do everything, to figure everything out, to hold everything on your shoulders, to hold the world accountable for everything it does or doesn't do, to notice every injustice. He has definitely not called you to teach him any lessons. He's called you to listen to him. And to trust him, to bend your will to his will, to kneel before your maker, and to rest. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.